to give you this morning, and I might say, he asked me to do this, is a counsel of perfection. I know that. And I also want to say that those who've been in the ministry for 18, 20, 25 years, you might as well get up and go, because you've learned all this already. You know it. It's plain common sense. And the burden of what I want to say really is for those who are starting out in the ministry, you've got the benefit of coming after some of us who've made a lot of mistakes, and by the help of God and our fellow ministers, we've learned by our mistakes. Now, I heard that Roger Gosden, who's in the news just now over the fertility issue that's just come up, giving a lecture in Edinburgh a few months ago, and he says, alongside the laws of science, which scientists have to trust, is the whole question of unpredictability. And I know that's the same in the ministry as well, isn't it? We proceed along a certain line and we never know what course events are going to take. So I haven't forgotten that. And if what I say this morning might seem to be a little bit mechanical, I'm well aware of the fact of this element of unpredictability. We never know what's around the corner for us. And that's one of the exciting things about the ministry. And it's something which I think God has specially ordained so that we'll walk with him humbly and in faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. I'm hoping to get as far in the first session, presumably coffee is at 11, Sandy, I'm hoping to get as far as number one of part two, the minister as leader. That's the objective. And I suspect we'll not get through all this material, but if we hurry along, we may. People management, the sub... You should have four pages, four sheets. Exercise one, exercise two. It's on the back. Have you all got four sheets? It doesn't matter all that much. It's rubbish anyway. Well, while you're sorting yourselves out, I'll proceed. People management, the subject I've been given, is obviously connected very closely with the subject of leadership. Because unless we can work well with people, we'll never make good leaders. My guess is that some of us may be a little suspicious of the subject of people management, because we're very properly cautious about bringing into the Church of God methods and techniques from the world of men. But let me reassure you, leadership is surely a subject which shines through the whole of the Bible story. We have Noah building the ark. What a tremendous project. He was given an objective by God, and he had to lead a team of workers, in this case his own sons, his own family, in order to complete this massive project. Abraham's rescue of Lot and his family from the four kings displayed remarkable powers of leadership, decision, action. Joseph's work in Egypt, the Exodus under Moses, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, the ministry of Samuel, the life of David, right through the Old Testament, on into New Testament times, and the work of the apostles. But surely, supremely, we see leadership and the management of people displayed in the life of our Lord. The Bible, in other words, is just full of instruction in the skills of leadership, and along with leadership, the skills of people management. So we're taking up this morning a subject which is both biblical and necessary. Now, I have to give you some idea of where I want us to go and how we will proceed, and we're going to begin with a young minister called Chuck McVicar, who's just gone to his first charge, and we're going to look at how this young man intends to tackle the job facing him. We'll have to look at his long-term aims, his immediate objectives, and the strategy to be employed. And then we'll see how he needs to know how to manage people in order to work out his strategy and reach his objectives and so move towards his long-term aims. The parish profile then. Now, it could be any parish, but let's quickly put some flesh and blood on this particular parish. And I may say that not one single detail I'm about to give you has been invented. Throughout this morning, I'm drawing all the time from real-life situations in every respect. Well, Chuck has gone to a rural linked charge, and he's the first evangelical minister they've had this century. He's two congregations, two kirk sessions, two guilds, two boards, two Sunday schools, and so on. In the village church, the main church, he has 580 members on paper, 120 in reality. In the country church, he's 76 members, 16 in reality. There are about 3,000 souls in the entire parish, and though there are a handful of Roman Catholics and some Free Church of Scotland people, 95% of the people look to Chuck as their minister. The nearest town is 15 miles away, and there's a small cottage hospital there, but most who need medical treatment go to Inverness, 90 miles away. There are always members in both hospitals, so he's busy. Chuck has followed a kindly, well-meaning man who followed the pattern of the traditional role of the parish minister. For example, he visited the 120 or so elderly people in the parish at least six times a year. He was, in fact, a phenomenal visitor. He was also known as having a weakness for treacle scones. So most housewives kept treacle scones in the freezer, ready to defrost in the microwave should the minister appear. And they loved giving this genial gentleman their very best treacle scones. And he preached. It would be more accurate to say chatted, for exactly 10 minutes, and was very anecdotal in style, and his text was a pretext. There's a small youth work with a BB company of 18 boys and a girls' brigade company of 24 girls, and they were both run by Chuck's predecessor and his wife. Incidentally, his wife ran both guilds as if they were WRIs, and every year she won prizes for her sponges and jelly jam at the local gardening show. There are 210 children in the primary school. The senior school is 15 miles away, and the older children travel there by bus each day. Chuck is expected to take each class in the primary school for a 20-minute RE lesson once a month, and an assembly for the whole school once a week. And as there are seven classes, that means with the assembly a full morning's work, although it works out at two half mornings from 9 to 11 the week he's on. While there's no evening service, there's an afternoon service in a local authority eventide home in the village which has 15 residents, and Chuck's expected to take that. There's no pianist, but his predecessor's wife played the out-of-tune piano. Talking of pianos, Chuck's organist plays at both churches each Sunday. She was first appointed in 1938. She isn't an organist at all and has never ever used the foot pedals. She did reach grade 4 in the piano 65 years ago and has been... Now, this is true. Some of you countrymen know this is true. She did reach grade 4 in the piano 65 years ago and has been engaging in an ongoing losing battle with the small ailing pipe organ in the village church for the past 55 years. The country church has a harmonium. The organist is willing to play on Sunday afternoons at the eventide home service should Chuck require her services. Well, after slaughtering the singing twice already on a Sunday, why should she not kill it off a third time in the old folks' home? After all, there's a cup of tea afterwards and a chance to pass on the local news and views to her old friends. Chuck has 23 elders in the main village church, 16 of whom are active, and 5 of those 16 are women. He has 4 elders in the country church, 6 miles away, 2 of whom are active. 70% of his elders are Masons, but only 3 appear to be active Masons. In theory, each active elder has a district, but as a quick calculation will reveal, many of the districts have over 40 homes. And most elders get by pushing the communion cards through the letterbox of those who did attend the previous communion and just ignoring the rest. there is a spring and autumn single sheet congregational newsletter. The Sunday schools meet during the service and have an attendance of about 30 primary school children in the village and about 15 in the country church. Chatting with the teachers, Chuck suspects the state of religious instruction in both Sunday schools is ominously defective, but as they meet during the service, he has no way of finding out. One last point about Chuck's new charge. While the village church is in good condition, having been refurbished some 10 years ago, the country church is in a dreadful state of neglect. The floor of the pulpit is in a dangerous condition. I stood in one about a month ago and was terrified I was going to go through. The roof lets in so much water that plastic buckets and bowls are placed strategically all over the building whenever it rains, and in winter these receptacles aren't even moved except to empty them. The only hall in the village is the church hall, which is used the first Saturday of each month from October to March for a dance. As a result, the toilet facilities and the kitchen in the hall are in the most shocking condition, but the treasurer appreciates the £50 letting fee he gets for each dance. And speaking of treasurers, the charge is heavily aid-receiving. Now, what is the Reverend Chuck McVicar to do? Let's try and define the terms that I'm going to use. I've got three terms: aims, objectives or goals, and strategy. Now, the way I'm using the word aim is a long-term final goal to which we are always working in the kingdom of God. A long-term final goal towards which we are always working. Objectives or targets are milestones or stepping stones. They're shorter term goals towards which we work as we move towards our final long term aims. And objectives or targets in this sense should stretch our faith and force us back on God in prayer, and yet at the same time they should be attainable. Now let me give you an example of an objective or a target in this sense. When I'd been at Larbertold about 6 years, the prayer meeting had built up to 24, and we were very encouraged, and then something happened. Through circumstances entirely out with anyone's control, we lost 12 of our prayer meeting. Families moved away. It happened over about a three-month period, and suddenly we were back to 12 at the prayer meeting. And I was quite discouraged about this. And I spoke to the prayer meeting folks several times about it, and I said, do you think we dare ask God to double our numbers again by the end of this year? It was about February or March. Well, we thought about it for 2 or 3 weeks. Dare we ask God and say, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to work. We're going to ask your Spirit to work. We're going to take this step of faith to see our numbers restored for prayer to 24 by the 31st of December. And after about 3 weeks talking about it, thinking about it, praying about it, we agreed we would set that target. Now it stretched us in faith. It threw us back on God. We took it earnestly. Can I tell you that by the end of the year, the prayer meeting was up to 30. So we set objectives, we set goals. After thinking about it, they should be attainable. Now, I think it would have perhaps been silly to have said, Lord, we're going to trust for 200 in the prayer meeting. But 24 was something that we'd fallen back from and that we wanted to get back to. And then strategy is the means by which we're going to reach our objectives or targets. Could someone switch that off for me? Now, what then are Chuck's long-term aims? He's got two of them. He's determined to build a biblical church, and I think he's done the right thing because he's carefully drawn up for his own guidance two long-term aims which define for him some of the characteristics of... Could you put the next one on for me? It would be helpful if... yes, just turn that sheet aside. He's drawn up for his own guidance two long-term aims which define for him some of the characteristics of a New Testament congregation. And he's fallen back on Acts chapter 2. He sees that a church, according to Acts chapter 2, should be a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. He sees it should be a committed church. They devoted themselves, the verb controls several nouns, to the fellowship. He sees that it should be a worshipping church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and they continued to meet in the temple courts. He sees that it should be a praying church. They devoted themselves to prayer. He sees it should be a caring church. They gave to anyone as he had need. He sees it should be a praising church with glad and sincere hearts praising God, verse 46. And he sees it should be a growing church. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that's his first long-term aim. Remember our definition, the long-term aim is the final goal towards which we're always working in the kingdom of God. It never moves, it never alters. It's not up for negotiation. It can't be reappraised. It's given to us by God in his word, and therefore it stays. And however much we have to bend to one side or the other, we keep it in front of us all the time. We're never deflected from it. His second aim is for a biblical ministry. And he's drawn here on Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, and he sees in verse 2 that his ministry should be a teaching ministry. For the apostle said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. And he also sees it should be a spiritual ministry. Verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer. There we have then Chuck McVicker's two long-term aims. Now, you might want to take other passages of Scripture, for example, Paul's charge to the elders at Miletus in Acts 20, or Revelation 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, or Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. But I don't think many of us here would criticize Chuck for defining his long-term aims in the way that he has. He's a young minister who knows where he wants to go. Now, in his mind, Chuck has shorter-term objectives and a 10-year plan. He knows that he'll have to reappraise his plans each year and adjust them according to where he is and where the congregation is. He's not going to be wooden about this. Flexibility will be important, so there's going to be an ongoing regular review. You put those up. Right, thank you. So here are his plans, his objectives for the first 2 years. You'll see, and if you can't see, just listen, and I'll give you them. He's got seven. That says number 8 at the bottom. That's because I changed it from 8 to 7. His first one is simply to settle in and get to know the parish, the congregation, and the work, and build relationships within both the congregation and the community. Now, you might think that's a singularly unadventurous objective to have, but I would put it to you that it's a most important one. I remember when I went to New Hills, when I was interviewed by the vacancy committee, one of the members of the vacancy committee, it was Bill Cassie, he said to me, "I believe you've got contacts with that man, William Still." And I said, "He's a dear friend. I'm privileged to count him as a friend, and I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for him. It's through him that I've been called into the ministry." Well, they were all most alarmed. And after humming and hawing, they said to me, "If we call you as our minister, will you promise to make no changes for 2 years?" And I said, "All right." After a year, they were begging me to make changes. that that actually was not a bad objective, to make no changes for the first 2 years. His second objective is to visit every member along with each elder, so get to know both elders and members. He's going to work desperately hard at this. He's only going to spend about 5 or 6 minutes in each home. He's going to give one evening a week to it. He knows he's living in a goldfish bowl, and he has the good sense to know that he must become part of this community. He's going to work desperately hard at learning people's names. Thirdly, he's going to be on the lookout for the pushy people who become too familiar too quickly and try to get in with the minister before anyone else. He'll be friendly with them, but he'll be very wary about committing himself to these pushy people. He'll also be on the outlook for the hard workers in the congregation who will not push themselves forward, but who are the real pillars of the church. You know, many a young minister is taken in for 2 or 3 years by the pushers and neglects the pillars. Fourthly, he's going to learn about the congregation's past history and the community's past history, so that he can deliberately affirm the past. He doesn't want to let people down during these first 2 years. Most of all, he doesn't want to let the Lord down or prejudice people against the gospel for the wrong reasons. He knows that the real offense of the gospel is the cross, not the offense of his particular likes or his particular dislikes or his opinions on matters which are purely procedural or cultural. Every congregation, you see, has its own special ethos and culture, and there's no point in making needless changes. He's already decided that within the first 3 months there is just one change he's going to make. And he's going to make it in the first 3 months, because he knows if he doesn't, it'll be jolly hard to make it later on. So he's going to use his honeymoon period to make one radical change, just one. He's going to move the Sunday school to before the service in both cases. He doesn't want some of the best people in the congregation to be trooping out before the sermon, because he sees, you see, that if anything's going to happen, the congregation's going to move, and they're going to move in response to the Word of God. And if a dozen or 18 of the best people who volunteered to teach in the Sunday school are never there, they're going to stand still and form a rump. So there's going to be a division, and they won't know what the rest are experiencing and how they're thinking. So he's going to do that quickly. Get in quickly and make that change. Six, he's going to begin the long, painstaking task of introducing his congregation to biblical teaching. Now they have never learned to listen. The former sermon was just a wee chat. And Chuck is resolved his people are going to become a learning people. So he's setting himself a 2-year goal of teaching them to listen. He'll start with 15-minute sermons. And slowly he'll increase his sermons by about 1 minute every 3 months. So that by the end of 2 years he'll be preaching about 23, 24 minutes over a period of time. He'll be faithful about sin, but he'll never forget he has good news to tell. And I'm going to say more about this later. And the grace and love and mercy of God will feature large in his preaching. He'll never wound with the sharp two-edged sword without pouring in the holy balm of Christ's grace. And he'll remember in every sermon to move from the then and there of the Bible to the here and now of his parish in Scotland. One foot will be firmly on the Word of God, and the other foot firmly in the soil of his parish and his country. And the seventh aim, finally, he will remember that a holy minister is an awful instrument in the hands of God, and that God uses our likeness to Jesus more than all our talents. He will remember that Moses, one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known, was also the meekest man in all the earth, and that his master was gentle and lowly in heart. So he will be mild and loving and willing to listen and tender-hearted, and he'll never lose his temper, though he'll have plenty of cause to do so. Well, there then are Chuck's objectives for his first 2 years. Not ambitious enough. I'm sure you could add others. But personally, I think he's doing all right. Personally, with the benefit of hindsight, I think he's a wise young man. But let's push on to longer-term objectives beyond the first 2 years. Chuck's an imaginative young man. Moreover, he's done an assistantship in a very strong, well-organized city congregation. So he's some ideas of how to get things moving in both his congregations. He knows that if he's going to be able to spend a comfortable 30 hours a week in his study and have praying people around him and a congregation with a concern for the whole land and even the world, as well as just the immediate parish, he's going to have to shed much of the load of the traditional minister's work. In other words, he's going to have to change completely the traditional role of the minister. In his mind is a structure something like this, if you could cover up the bottom half of it for me. That's right. The minister, with a system of four simple committees, a pastoral committee, a missionary committee, a fellowship committee, and a youth committee. And you'll see that the circles denote members and the squares denote elders. He knows that he could bring a scheme like this to his Kirk Session and even probably foist it on them and get away with it. He could even preach on his 5-year plan and unfold it all to the wondering Tuchters of Inverclacken. He could dazzle them, perhaps terrify them in the process with his vision. But he has had excellent counsel from the minister of his home congregation, and he sees to do that would be a major miscalculation. Why? For 3 reasons. The first is that change takes time. You see, in any Kirk Session, there are at least 4 different types of elders. There's the radical, there's the progressive, there's the conservative, and there's the traditional. And the radical can relate to the progressive, but not to the conservative or the traditional. The progressive can relate to the radical, but not to, and to the conservative, but not to the traditionalist. Likewise, the conservative can relate to the progressive and the traditional, but not to the radical. And the traditional can relate to the conservative, but not to the progressive or the radical. So Chuck knows it will take time. He can only move as fast as the traditionalist can move from position 4 to position 3. The point is, he does have a couple of radical elders and 3 or 4 who would be progressive. But if he listened to the radicals and the progressives would support them, he could easily end up dividing his Kirk Session, or at the least leaving more than half of them secretly sullen and unsupportive. So that's the first reason. Change takes time. There's a whole process of change that we have to understand and work on. But then the second reason why he's going so slowly is that the Kirk Session must own any strategy. It's of very little value imposing a strategy on the Kirk Session. Okay, reluctantly, silently, they may accept it and then sit back and watch the minister getting on with it himself. But Chuck knows he'll not really take them with him. They are the oversight of the congregation. They are appointed as the spiritual leaders. And you see, Chuck doesn't believe in popery. So he's resolved that his elders are going to become leaders alongside him in the congregation and are themselves ultimately going to set the agenda for the fellowship, even though that may take many years to achieve, and even though he will have casualties and the Kirk Session will have others joining it. Ultimately, it's the Kirk Session he's going to work with. because if he can guide his Kirk session forward to the point when they themselves set the agenda for the congregation and its work, he will have achieved various valuable goals. Next, transparency. Oh, you've got it there, right. Thanks. Oh, you're well ahead of me. They will be with him, supporting him. They will be involved. They will have high motivation. And they will have real commitment to the work of Christ. And then, secondly, the congregation will follow the Kirk session's lead. Now he wants to fashion his session into a working team that will be respected and obeyed by the whole congregation. So he's going to work at getting the Kirk session themselves to produce a structure which in about 10 years' time, it may be 12, it may be 9, it may be 15, it may be 30, will, the next one, release him from much routine work by rewriting the minister's role, and so free him to devote himself to the ministry of the word and prayer with the full support of both session and congregation. And then there's a third reason why he's going slowly, and it's that he's resolved to see his elders growing. He sees that each elder has at least 5 spiritual basic needs, as well as conversion. And he's going to set himself to address those needs for each one of them. First, belonging. For a session to be effective, each elder must know that he belongs. And I'm quoting these verses from Ephesians 4. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Also, being. Each elder has the need to be. To each one of us, grace has been given, verse 7 in Ephesians 4. Doing, to prepare God's people for works of service, verse 12. Loving, to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing in love, verse 2 and following. And growing, that the body of Christ may be built up, and so on, 12 following. Now, all this will take him those first 5 years to kick-start a change in thinking and in attitude, but far, far longer to achieve. So, how can we sum up his objectives for years 2 to 5? To bring the Kirk session to the point of realizing, and there are 7 points here, that they must lead the congregation and be the spiritual oversight. 2, that they must recognize the need of increased pastoral care throughout the whole district. He doesn't want to see less pastoral work done. He wants to see more being done. He wants his congregation to say, why, we've got a minister who's organized things so well that everyone is so well looked after, far, far better than we've ever known in this church's history. That's his aim. He wants to get the Kirk session to recognize the need of initiating and encouraging work among children and young people in the parish. Fourthly, to recognize the need for evangelism in the parish and throughout Scotland. Fifthly, to have a growing sense of belonging to God and to each other. Sixthly, to be prepared for a more formal structure sometime in the future to assist them with the parish work and to involve others in sharing that work. And seventhly, he wants them to accept that spiritual growth in the church somehow lies in a more spiritual ministry, which they are discovering is exciting and stimulating and challenging and inextricably connected to prayer. Now, all this is only preparatory in terms of a shift in thinking and attitudes on the part of his elders. I know there'll be one or two, maybe more, casualties, but he's going to try and take them all with him. So what about years 5 to 10? Well, Chuck has several objectives for his second 5 years. They aren't very sharply defined in his mind yet. But what is very clear is that his overall aim for the congregation of a biblical church and a biblical ministry is is still firmly fixed in his mind. So his structure tells us exactly what he's after. You remember that structure of the four committees. He wants a pastoral committee. And in his mind, he's thinking of lady visitors who are going to largely look after all those 120 old people, visit them regularly, where necessary, once a week or once a month. He's thinking of having people who'll monitor the area and arrange to visit new arrivals rather than expect him to do it. They're going to visit at home those who are out of hospital. Probably he'll do a visit, but they'll follow that up. They'll arrange for a meal to be handed in to families who've got a mother in hospital or seriously ill. They'll follow up families where there's been a bereavement with a second and a third and a fourth visit. And they're going to look after, as soon as possible, 80% of the eventide home services, because they're going to be asking for an evening service shortly. These are just some of his ideas. Then his missions committee. They're going to bring regular overseas news before the congregation. They're going to keep in regular contact with certain specified missionaries, not Chuck doing all the letters, but them, forming a link between them and the parish. They're going to work to enable their minister, wait for this one, to visit a missionary country at least once every 4 or 5 years. They're going to present to the Kirk Session a 5-year plan for evangelism in both parishes. They're going to encourage members of the congregation themselves to engage in the work of mission Firth of Inverclachen. And then, very, very quickly, his fellowship committee, these two aren't on overhead projector, he's going to have a catering convener to relieve the minister's wife of that burden. She has young children, and there are plenty of women whose children have grown up and who are excellent bakers, and they could easily provide the necessary cups of tea without the minister's wife always being in the thick of it. They're going to organize tea and coffee after the evening services. They're going to organize the distribution of harvest and Christmas gifts to the elderly. They're going to organize the annual congregational summer outing. It used to be the picnic. They're going to organize an annual Christmas dinner for senior citizens. They're going to organize other events as instructed by the Kirk Session and a youth committee, the same kind of thing. Now, those are his objectives for years 5 to 10. Now, don't think for one moment that when pastoral, missions, fellowship, and youth committees are appointed, Chuck is going to hand them remits which he himself has drawn up. Not at all. An absolutely vital aspect of the whole exercise will be to encourage them to draw up their own program. Their progress may be ponderously slow, it may be painfully inadequate at first, but it must be their work. The vision for each group must be their vision. He'll give them pointers. He'll discuss with them what they're proposing. He'll keep in touch. At first, he'll attend all the meetings. He'll nourish and inspire them through his pulpit ministry. But he's going to allow them to learn to stand and then to walk themselves. Otherwise, when he moves on, the whole structure will collapse. For this young man has rightly discerned that the traditional role of the minister has caused the church to act as a refrigerator, keeping cold meat from going bad. Instead of an incubator constantly hatching out new life, and he's resolved his church is going to grow and develop and be an indigenous congregation. Now, we're going to meet Chuck's best man, the Reverend Bashley Hammer. And Bashley was inducted to his charge at the same time as Chuck, but he adopted a rather different approach to that of Chuck. Hammer by name, Hammer by nature. He has had virtually the same aims as Chuck, to build a biblical church and to free himself from the traditional role of the minister. And so within 2 years of his induction, Bashley Hammer had his structure all in place. He'd appointed lady visitors. He'd set up house groups. He'd started a prayer meeting in the manse. He was preaching a full half hour at the morning service and 40 minutes at the evening. He had his Kirk Session organized into 6 main committees, a business and a worship committee in addition to Chuck's intended 4. Now he's come to visit the manse at Inverclachen for a weekend with his wife, and he's given Chuck graphic descriptions of his booming congregation. And Chuck's really been very depressed. that he's taking so long when his friend seems to have done it all in 2 years, and he's wondering if caution has been right. But I want us just to look in at both congregations 4 years later. In Chuck's congregation, the income at the end of his first year was up by 3%. In Bashley's, it was up by 5%. The end of the second year, Chuck's was up by 4%. Bashley's was up by 2%. In the third year, Chuck's was up by 4%, but Bashley's, there was no increase, so it was really down by 2.5%, which was the rate of inflation that year. The fourth year, Chuck's was up by 5%, but Bashley's was down by 3%. In other words, in reality, a decrease of nearly 6%. Chuck's Sunday School was up by 25%, whereas Bashley's is exactly the same as when he went. The morning service in Inverclacken, Chuck's up by 20% at the end of 4 years. In Bashley's, down by 5%. There's a new evening service in Chuck's, and there are 25 attending. There's an evening service that was begun the first week in Bashley's, and there are 8 attending. The Kirk session in Chuck's 70% attend, and in Bashley's 40% attend. Now, I have to tell you soberly, I'm not inventing these figures. I'm giving you an account of carefully disguised real situations. I don't know about you, but I'm quite sure I would prefer Chuck's congregational statistics at the end of 4 years rather than the other man's. I know figures aren't everything, but if we haven't got bodies in the pews, it's hard to get folk converted. And if we haven't got children coming into the Sunday school, it's hard to build up a youth work. And if the finances are going down and more aid is required from the central fund, Presbytery is going to take a hard and long look at the congregation's future at some point in the future, to say nothing of falling morale and disappointment in the whole congregation. And add up to that Chuck's pulpit ministry has compromised nothing. He might not have had lots of souls saved, but his people are learning to love to worship. They're finding his sermons thought-provoking and stimulating, and a hunger for God himself is slowly being born in many hearts. Something I feel very strongly about is that an expository ministry, as it proceeds, should be authenticated by the Holy Spirit. I believe that what the Church of Scotland needs today more than anything else, and it would be the same in Ireland and England, is ministries that are authenticated by God. When that happens, you see, morale of the congregation and the Kirk session begins to rise, and outsiders begin to take note. An unspoken message goes out over the whole community. God is in that place. On Friday, I was going down to London by train with my wife, and I got her to read this script, which I'd done a first draft of, and she read it through, and then she threw it on the table in the carriage and says, "Okay, but..." And I said, "But what?" And she said, "Well, there's something missing." What we're going to share in part two could be of great help to you if you were running a golf club. Handy hints on how to get the golf club going well. You could have a greens committee, a social committee, a fabric committee, a training committee, a competitions committee, etc. But you see, churches are different, aren't they? It's not just that we want a biblical pattern. We want something else. Churches have got to be supernatural communities. How is a church a supernatural community? Let me tell you a wee story. It's a word of testimony, really. After 6 years at Larbertold, we decided to have a visitation of the entire parish. It was the second visitation, and I appealed for visitors, and only the prayer meeting folk volunteered. Hardly no one else. And an elder said to me, "You know why no one's volunteered, don't you?" I said, "I don't know." And he said this, and it hit me very, very hard. He said, "You've broken us all by preaching so much on sin. And I can tell you the whole congregation feel they are unworthy. We feel we're so bad, such failures. You've crushed us. And that's why no one's volunteering." And for the next year, I tried to be more positive. You know how WS, as I call him, gets bees in his bonnet. And that year, the bee in his bonnet at Crieff was, "We've got good news. Are you men preaching good news, grace?" And I said to myself, that's me. That's two messages I've got, one from this elder and one from Mr. Still. A year or so later, I was over in Ireland, a wee town called Newcastle in County Down, at a very small convention. And I was spending the afternoon in preparation, and I'd gone over all my notes, and I felt I should pray, and I began praying for my Kirk session, as I had been doing for some time, naming them before the Lord, one by one, and bringing each man before God in prayer. Now, I came to this man who was a problem. Now, the Kirk session had come a long way. The first 5 years, you know, I never used to sleep. After a Kirk session, I'd be awake still at 4 and 5 in the morning, in agonies over the struggle that was going on. It was a struggle to the death almost. There was never an open revolt, but there was this resistance. But there had been a significant change, but there were still one or two who were antagonistic and difficult and angry, and this man was one. And do you know what I began doing in my prayer? I wonder if you've ever done this. I began telling the Lord his sins. And suddenly God spoke to me so clearly and rebuked me and said, so clear, do you think I need you to tell me his sins? I need you to love him. Can I tell you I wept for 2 hours? I did. I wept for 2 hours. The next Sunday I was back in my own pulpit. His wife was gloriously converted, just sitting in the pew. And the next Sunday he was. And for months after that, every single Sunday someone was converted. About 4 or 5 months, a supernatural community. You know, I think that this is really the whole point of the discussion that's going on over the Bishop of Durham. I passed the comment to Jim Phillip the other day. The problem with those who don't want the supernatural is that they've never really seen sin. I think we had to go through that sin thing. We had to. And I had been having I was taking the candle of the Lord into the vaults of my heart, into the dark recesses of my soul, where foul things breathe and nestle, and where we try to hold on to things that we know are wrong. I was telling them about me. And you see, it's so awful and so dreadful. When we really get to grips with what the Word of God says about sin, and we even just look at the Hebrew words for it, iniquity, which means bentness, crookedness. Have you ever looked in the mirror and into your eyes and said, you're bent, you're crooked, deceit? That's a word used of Satan in Genesis 3. And it's in my heart. See, and until we grasp the awfulness of sin, we don't see that anything other than the Son of God as our Savior is a waste of time. How could God make a mere man into a redeemer for the likes of me and you? It's impossible, isn't it? Look at Bosnia, Somalia. Look at Ireland. Look at Scotland. It needs a Savior. And the Saviour needs us to love them. That's the point. And without love, we're wasting our time. I said that in January here last year. Without love, we're wasting our time. Now, I'm going to quickly... Well, I think it would be better to break now and start part two after coffee. Is that all right? Could you see if it's ready? Could you put up the... Well, I think you've all got it on your order anyway, the seven important aspects of people management. And we're going to come on to these exercises soon.